The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray,
and then we'll jump in. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day, for all that you've given to us. We glorify you, Lord, for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your grace. And Father, we just ask that as we come into this time of study, that Lord, you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to the reality of your word. And Father, that you would just grow us and mature us and conform us into the image of your Son. We praise you, Father. We thank you for this time tonight. And just ask, Father, that you would help us to set aside all of the laundry list of concerns and the schedules of the day. And Father, just to come into your presence and to hear from you. Love you, Father, and we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. All right. Well, it seems like it's been a month since we were together. It's only been 2 weeks. That's half a month, right? So, hope y'all had a good Thanksgiving, and just by way of reminder, some logistics, we've got tonight and then 2 more weeks, and then we're going to take our winter break, so we've got just a couple more sessions until Christmas time, and then we'll finish up, I think it's the 12th, I think, or the 11th of December, something like that, and so we'll get done pretty early in December, so the holidays won't interfere with the study, and we'll pick up again sometime probably late January, okay? Before we get away in these next couple weeks, I need to make sure that I have everybody's email address. If I don't have it, I've got yours. I'll probably need to get yours so that we can be letting people know when we're going to start again and all that kind of stuff. Okay? All right. Well, that's all the housekeeping. Let us turn our attention to our time tonight. We're going to start Chapter 3 tonight. And Chapter 3... comes right on the heels of Chapter 2. No surprise there. But at the end of Chapter 2, last time we were together, we saw Paul refuting Peter, what Peter had done in terms of his hypocrisy, eating with the Gentiles while there wasn't anybody around. And then after the guys from Jerusalem show up, he decides he doesn't want to eat with the Gentiles anymore. We looked extensively at that as really being not a matter of food, what you can eat, what you can't, what you can eat, what you can't eat, what you can eat, what you can't eat, those kinds of things, but more of a demarcation, and I'm going to say an exclusivity. We've talked about the exclusive attitudes the Jewish folks had in the first century, that, you know, their relationship to God and how they saw the Gentiles not really being partakers of that. And not being worthy of partaking in that. And so the issue of Peter eating with the Gentiles and then not eating with the Gentiles was really more of a declaration of the necessity of Jewish purity, okay, when it comes to Christianity or comes to relationship with God. Now, if you'll remember, we looked at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that had said that there was no need to have this Jewish purity, this whole idea of Jewish exclusiveness, that the Gentiles could come into Christianity, that there was no need for them to be circumcised, there was no need for them to proselytize into the Judaism, that they could come just as they were into Christianity. Okay, and so we talked about all of that last time we were together, and we saw, and I don't have it on the board, but you know, at the end of Chapter 2, Paul makes these assertions that if salvation is by works of the law, then Christ died for nothing. Okay? All right, y'all remember that? The very end of Chapter 2? And so it's a clear demarcation. Paul is drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying, look, salvation is by faith. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is a work of God in the hearts and the minds of believers. Okay? Salvation has things that go along with it, and what I mean by that is there are ways that we practice our faith, there are ways that we express our faith, there are ways that tradition has safeguarded our faith, but those things are not necessary for salvation, okay? salvation is solely a work of God. And Paul is just drawing a line in the sand by saying, look, these folks in Galatia who are telling you that salvation requires not only faith in Christ, but then also the additive of some other kind of work, a legal prescription, falling under the law, following a law, they're just leading you down the wrong road. And that's not the gospel. Okay? Now we're going to look at Paul's first address to the church at Galatia. Prior to this point, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have been looking at primarily the historical narrative. Now I know last time we were together at the end of chapter 2, I said that we were beginning the didactic sections, the teaching sections of this book, and that is true. But we're going to hit it full force. And as we come to chapter 3, Paul confronts the Galatians firsthand, which is this is the first time he's done it in Galatians, and refuting them for their behavior. Now, let's just recap for a second where we've come from in chapters 1 and 2. We see Paul beginning in chapter 2 saying, look, if anybody brings another gospel to you, let them be accursed. Let them be cut off. Let them be anathema. Let them be completely removed. Don't let them hang around. You need to remove this alternate gospel out of your midst. Okay. Then we looked at how Paul had arrived at that place with the description of his conversion and his time in Arabia and Damascus, going away, coming into Antioch and what was happening there. And then we see Paul confronting Peter, who in a different way is doing exactly the same thing as what he's warning the Galatian church not to do. For Peter had gone back on this idea by his behavior that salvation is by faith, faith alone, and there's no necessity of any kind of purity or national demarcation in terms of Judaism. And so Paul has confronted the notion, the theology of the problem. He has confronted Peter directly as an example of what not need happen. And then now, as we look at chapter 3, we're going to see Paul addressing, refuting the Galatians themselves. Okay? And so, having said that, let's just read our pericope, our set of verses for tonight. We're going to be focusing on Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 tonight. Well, actually 1 to 6, I'm sorry. 1 to 6, and that, since I've said that, let me make one logistical adjustment here. Get verse 6 on the board, because we are going to go to verse 6. Starting at verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this verse 6, this idea of Abraham believing God being counted as righteousness is going to be a bridge. We're going to use that as a bridge between verses 1 through 5 and then the verses 7 and following, which we'll catch next time. Okay? This idea of believing God and being counted as faith. But I want us just to notice real quickly in this whole discussion of Jew-Gentile, Abraham is one of the pivotal figures in Jewish history. Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, literal father of Isaac, grandfather of Jacob. And we know that from Jacob came the 12 sons, which were the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel, the Jewish people, looked to Abraham. Okay, they found their identity in Abraham. Okay, we'll look at Abraham more closely probably next time we're together. But I want us to see that Paul is still pushing the same point, that salvation or right standing with God is through faith, not through works. If there was anybody in the Jewish economy who would have had the works down and down pat, it would have been Abraham. But even if we look at Abraham's life, we see that he didn't have everything down perfectly. He didn't do everything perfectly, and he wasn't called to do everything perfectly, even though Abraham's the one that God cut the covenant with. Okay, so it's been about faith and belief and not following a regimented set of rules. Okay, now, as we go back to verse 1 and begin to look at this, Paul says, first of all, O you foolish Galatians. The word here for foolish literally means unmindful or dull in some respect. I'll pull the definition up here in just a minute for us to take a look at it. But I want us to kind of get a feeling for Paul's view of the Galatian church. It would be real easy for us to say that they were just ignorant or stupid, but that's not the case. They were neither ignorant nor stupid. This word foolish here, by definition, pertaining to unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand. Foolish, stupid, without understanding. It's not that they did not have the capacity to know these things. It's not that they had never been taught. It's that they were unwilling to use their thinking capabilities, what God had given to them, to reason through the problem at hand. Now, verbal forms. This is an adjective, so there's no verbal forms to look at. There's no present aspect or passive voices or anything like that. This is just a straight adjective. But I want us to understand here that what Paul was hitting at, perhaps the thing that maybe frustrated Paul the most, was that the Galatians knew better. They knew better. They knew what the gospel was. They knew what Judaism was. They knew the differences between the two, and they were just unwilling to use their brains to discern right from wrong. Now, that's a point that I'm probably going to hit many times tonight as we go through this text, because this is not just a history lesson. We're not just studying this group of people called the Galatians. We're not focusing on just some church of years gone by in some faraway place called Galatia. The scriptures are living, and they're active, and they're sharper than any two-edged sword that divide between the bone and the marrows and thoughts and the intentions of men. The scriptures are still sharp today to challenge us, admonish us, correct us, confront us with the things that we are being foolish about also. It's not that we don't know better. It's not that we're in ignorance. That you know, ignorance is bliss, they say. You know, when you don't know, you can get away with a lot of stuff. Well, we're just not in that. We're not in that boat. They weren't in that boat. We're not in that boat. It just simply is an unwillingness to use your brain to figure out that there's something wrong going on. Okay. Now, I've already let the cat out of the bag, and so you know what the flavor of this time tonight's going to be about, but we need to really hone in on that and see that God's Word confronts us with this issue of just being lazy and happy, right? You know anybody who's lazy and happy in their churches? Know anybody who isn't real excited about what's going on in the church that they're attending, but they don't want to put forth the effort to either go see if they can correct the problem, go talk to the leadership and ask if they can correct the problem, or maybe they've misunderstood, and if they would go and ask and talk to their leadership, maybe an understanding would be cleared up and they wouldn't be so unhappy. Do you know anybody who knows what the real program of the church is, but they're just unwilling to do anything about it? They're unwilling to confront the leadership if it truly is a biblical error. You know, the leadership is going down the wrong road and they're in biblical error. The people who just don't want to confront the leadership with that, or maybe they've tried and there's been no response or no recourse, and the leadership just pushes them aside and goes on and does what they want to do anyway. And they just decide to stay there because it's easier to put up with the bad things than to venture out and try to find something else. You see, that's what I'm talking about. There's a whole lot of unwillingness to use one's mental capacities, the things that God has given to you, to discern between what is proper and what is not. It's everywhere. I was talking to one of our church members today, and they just called to give me an encouraging word. You know, and I appreciate that they did that. I mean, I trust me, I like encouraging words. They're few and far between sometimes. But we got to talking about just people that we talk to from at different times in different places that expressed displeasure or something that they don't like about where they're going to church, where they're attending, but yet they just sit there and they don't do anything. They don't confront the leadership about change, nor do they even consider going somewhere else. They're content to be discontent. Right? Now, let me ask you this question as we kind of open up our time tonight. Would you be content to be discontent in your marriage? Would you be content to be discontent in your job? Would you be content to be discontent in anything else, any other area of life? Of course not. If there are marital problems that bring discontentment, we typically will either try to fix the problems or, much to our shame, we move on to the next one. Right? If we're discontent in our jobs, same modus operandi. We seek to remedy the discontentment by going and talking to our boss. Maybe we want more hours. Maybe we want less hours. Maybe we want more money. Maybe we want less responsibility. Whatever, we're going to talk to our boss and try to remedy the situation. And if that situation is not remedied, what do? We go on to the next one there, right? Is this not true? This is true. This is how we deal with discontentment in our lives. Why is it all of a sudden we take on this faithful gene when it comes to our churches and we just decide that we're going to be content to be discontent and stay there? It doesn't make any sense. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you foolish Galatians, you're not using the capacities that God has given you. Look at what he says next. He says, who has bewitched you? Not only were they not using their capacities that God had given to them, and they were being foolish, they had been bewitched. Okay, now that word bewitched is just it's an aorist active indicative. Okay, so it's just kind of a straight line verb. There's no real subtle nuances or anything with this particular verb. It's just a straightforward verb. It has an aorist aspect, which would just kind of bring an indication that it had occurred. Paul's not really addressing how it occurred or the things that led up to it, but it's just a statement of reality. You know, you notice here that Paul doesn't have any doubt in his mind that they had been bewitched, right? You notice that? He's not saying, I think you've been bewitched, or it seems like you've been bewitched, or it appears that you've been bewitched. No. Paul just confronts the issue head on and says, you have been bewitched. Now, let me just give you a little insight definition-wise to this word, bewitched. It means to deceive a person by devious or crafty means, with the possibility of a religious connotation in view of the literal meaning to bewitch or to cast a spell. Okay? And there's another word in the lexicons, now in the Laodicea, the number is 5398, but it means literally to cast a spell or a hex, like in black magic, okay? Now, there's some debate about this word, whether it brings with it the idea of a conjuring or a vexation in terms of an incantation or black magic or witchcraft or something like that. I think it's a little bit of a stretch, personally, to think that the Galatian church was where they were because somebody had cast a spell over them. Although there is kind of an interesting spiritual component to this, that those who are propagating another gospel, let me just say this, if Paul was so adamant about it being a different gospel and cutting it off, getting rid of it, that should tell you a little bit about the source of another gospel, right? The other gospel is not just that it's the devices of men, they think it's somehow a little bit better or a new improved model. And men have somehow brought some additives or some improvements to the gospel, and it's just people trying to do their best. No, it seems to be, as Paul in his very harsh terms in chapter 1, of cutting it off, would seem to indicate that there is a spiritual component there that would be what I would call demonic. That there is a movement, however subtle it may be, to defile the purity of the gospel. And so with that in mind, this word bewitched here, bringing with it a little bit of one connotation meaning to cast a spell or a hex or an incantation, witchcraft. I don't know that, like I said, I don't know that there was a coven of witches in Galatia that were casting spells, but there is this idea that what was happening may have some demonic fuel behind it. That the purpose to alter or defile the gospel ultimately is not a God-centered motivation, but it is a satanic motivation. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill here. I mean, I don't want to build a whole case from verses 1 through 6 being all satanically motivated, okay? Nor do I want to make the application that in our world today that people who find themselves in this condition of being foolish and bewitched are being foolishly bewitched by satanic influences. It may be possible, okay? There is satanic activity within the world today. There's a lot of things in which people do, especially the lost, that are spiritually motivated through satanic means. And there are those who are children of God that are influenced or moved about, led at different times, not indwelt, but led by satanic forces. Okay, so we can't overlook that. But I think what is more likely here, grammatically, historically, as Paul is mentioning this word, bewitching them, is not that the satanic powers were casting spells, but it was as if they had been entranced. Okay, they had been deceived. They had been led to believe something that simply wasn't true. So it's kind of a metaphorical, I guess, or a symbolic use of the word of bewitched, that it's as if they were in a trance. Not that they were literally in a trance, but that as if they were. Okay? Were you gonna? Well sometimes we have to, you know, there's just no reasonable explanation for why people who know better do certain things. Other than it's like you're just in some fog or you're in a trance. Now, we use that from time to time to express that idea of why in the world you do that? That just doesn't make you, that's even out of character for you to do that. So, Sure. Yeah, to lead you in a way or to cause you to do something that you may not otherwise do. Right? Hypnosis, in that, to lead you to do something or convince you of something that would produce results that you may not otherwise do. Unless I'm reading too much into hypnosis. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, sure. Yeah. You know, whichever way we go with that, the reality is this, that you're not in your right mind. Or at least you're not exercising prudence and good discretion. You're not exercising thoughtful discernment. Now, we could go back to the foolish part that the way that they were bewitched is that they were not exercising the brain that God had given them. Okay? They were not availing themselves of the abilities that God had naturally given to them. But I want us to consider that for just a second, that what happens whenever we put our brains in neutral in these areas of spiritual things. When we are not actively engaged, and when our brains, our thought processes are not actively engaged when we're talking about doctrine, when we're talking about theology, when we're talking about the things of God, when we're in neutral, then the natural result of that, I believe, is that we end up being deceived. You know, the car basically gets pushed wherever the one who is deceiving wants the car to go. Just as an illustration of this, and I'm just confounded by this. And this is going on here locally, and I just can't get my mind wrapped around this. I know several people that, and I've known them for many years, that I would consider them to be stable, solid Christians. Okay, I'd consider them to be Christian, first of all, and I believe this. I believe they love the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind that they love the Lord. But I've always considered them to be stable, not shifting, not weak-minded. I wouldn't necessarily call them, you know, super mature in their faith, although, you know, they're not novices either. And so there's several of these folks that I know that fall in this category. I would consider them to be somewhat mature Christians that for a while attended a church here locally that when I heard that they were attending this church, I'm going, now I know the theology of this church, and the theology of the church that is expressed by the church is not the theology that I know that this group of people ascribes to. And I'm not talking about whether you can wear pants, ladies can wear pants on Sunday, or whether you got to wear skirts. I'm talking about some real core issues of theology that make it very difficult to follow an orthodox view of Christianity. And so I'm going, now what's going on here? How are these people who I've always considered to be theologically solid mixed up and seem to be perfectly okay attending this particular church when I know, and it's no secret, the church posts its theology on its website. So all you got to do is go there and read it, and it's out there in front. And how does that work? How do these folks who have been historically what I would call orthodox in their doctrine mixed up in a church that has unorthodox theology? And if that wasn't bad enough, what ended up happening is they ended up leaving. They left this particular church, and they went to another church that is very orthodox. And you might say, well, maybe they left the one church to go to the more orthodox church. Well, when I talked to them, that wasn't the reason why they left. It didn't have anything to do with theology. It was other ancillary issues. And the other thing about the church that they're going to now, and this is not one family, this is several families, the theology, not only is the theology of where they're going now on the polar opposite end of where the church was where they were, I mean, the doctrines and the theology are just night and day between the two, but there are some tenets of the church that they're going to now that from a Baptist perspective, I'm going, how do you go along with those particular sets of doctrines from a Baptist perspective? Because as Baptists, there are just some things about even this ultra-Orthodox church that we wouldn't subscribe to. And the reason I tell you this is because it seems to me, now I don't know if this is necessarily the case with these folks, although I would suspect it probably is, there seems to be a lot of people who have their theological brain in neutral. You know, it doesn't matter so much what the theology of the church is, as long as they've got really good worship, as long as my kids have got programs that they can go to, as long as, you know, we've got really good small groups, as long as the church, there's a lot of people there, and, you know, we've got friends there. And that seems to be one of the overriding factors in a lot of this, is that people are going where they have friends, okay? And theology is just not an issue. Well, you know, that might be okay, you know, as you go get your oil changed. You know, you go get your oil changed at this particular place, and the owner's theology, it may not be that big a deal. He may be something, he may be wicked, who knows, all right? But you're getting your oil changed. Now, I would make the argument that I wouldn't want to go get my oil changed at somebody who was a Wiccan, because I'm just, you know, from a Christian perspective. But if I get my oil, if I discover one day that the place I've been getting my oil changed for like 10 years, the guy's a Wiccan, yeah, okay, all right. You know, it's not a good thing, but it's not, we're talking about oil changes. But when you talk about a church, don't you think the theology matters? I do. I think the theology would be primary. And all of the other things, the worship, the small groups, my kids having activities, you know, all that other stuff would be secondary. And if the theology is not right, then maybe I shouldn't be there.
And that's the point. That it seems like when it comes to theological issues, people have their brains in neutral. They are being foolish Galatians, and they are being bewitched. They're not being led astray by clear expositions of what the church believes. I've listened to some of the messages in these various and sundry churches. When I say things about churches here locally, I'm not saying them uninformed. Now, I don't listen to them all the time, but I listen to them on a regular basis. I listen to the messages that come out of these churches. I listen to the things that they say. And what I notice a lot of times is that they're not discussing theological issues. They're not really teaching theological issues. They may be teaching a nice little point off of a parable, or they might be using the scriptures to tell us how we need to get along better with each other, but they're not really talking about theology. They're not teaching theology. They are leading people astray, as I mentioned to my friend this afternoon, with cotton candy. A lot of the ministries here locally have gotten really good at feeding people cotton candy, feeding us chocolate, keeping us happy, keeping us pacified, making us feel good about ourselves, making us feel good about our families, making us feel good about life, when the reality is there's a very serious cancer that needs to be addressed, and all the ministry does is giving us painkillers to make us forget about it. We're being led astray. We're being bewitched. I hope as I'm saying this that you don't take me as being on a soapbox and just pounding other people. I'm not. That's not my purpose. My purpose is just to highlight it in its ugly reality, so that we will begin to see that if we're being bewitched, if we're being deceived and led astray, that we can wake up and do something about it. Or if there are other people around us that are being led astray, being bewitched by the deceptions and the devices of those that are not really interested in the eternal value of the soul, but they're more interested in something else, that we can begin to share that with people and say, look, this is what happened in Galatia, and this is what's happening right now. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to go through and figure out the philosophy and the metaphysics of all this. Scripture has already given it to us. If we would just listen and see where the lessons of Scripture apply, and then do what Scripture tells us to do as a result of that. Paul is talking to them and saying, look, you're being led astray. Now, in this particular case, what they're being led astray by is not worship services that are rock and roll services or really cool worship or kids ministries or small groups. Those are the things that are leading people astray today. What they were being led astray by in Galatia was this insistence to live under the Judaic law. That was the insistence to find your identity not in Christ, but find your identity in Judaism, and to be set apart by the rites and the rituals and the processes of Judaism. That's what was bewitching them. That's what was leading them astray. If you can just imagine the folks in Galatia, they weren't there at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They didn't hear James hand down the decrees that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to be genuine Christians. And they didn't hear that the apostles in Jerusalem said that we shouldn't put any burden on them, or hear Peter say that we can't put any burden on them that we ourselves can't keep. They didn't hear that. They weren't around for that. They were dependent upon those like Paul, who came out of that council, and James and John and Peter, who echoed that in their ministries, to go into the Gentile nations, the Gentile world, and say Christianity is about faith in Christ and nothing else. See, and they were dependent upon that. But in counter to that, in their world, were a people running around who said, I don't care what the Jerusalem Council says. They're all wrong. They're new at this anyway. Come over here to Judaism. We've been doing this for 4,000 years. We've been doing this for 4 millennia. We got it down pat. We know what salvation and right standing with God is all about. We've been doing it for a very long time. Come do it our way. But it doesn't mean they're doing it right. What's that? That's true. They could have said Jesus was Jewish, and he was. But they would have overlooked the fact that in many of the discourses Jesus had with the Jewish people, he was saying, you're missing the boat. You know, your whitewashed tombs, all clean and pretty on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. You know, that's pretty straightforward, you know. Now, they weren't really tombs. What he was saying is your religion looks good on the outside, but there's nothing of worth on the inside. And you're leading people down the wrong road.
Sure. Right.
Yeah, because that's not what really matters anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. But you don't have to go all the way over to that 30,000 person weekend church to find the very same things. Right. Right. We're Baptist first instead of Christian. That's what you ought to be. We're Presbyterian first, or we're Assembly of God, or we're Church of God first. And yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Old Luther. Better be careful going back to Luther. Yeah, Wycliffe and Tyndall and some of those guys who predated Luther. Sure. Well, the question is, what is the main thing? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul tells us what the main thing is, right? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Okay? Now, let me just clear up a misunderstanding before we ever get there. Paul's not saying that those in the Galatian church were standing on Golgotha on the day that Christ was crucified and that they were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. That's not what he's saying. It's probably very unlikely that anybody in Galatia was actually at Golgotha on the day that Christ was crucified. Let's remember that this letter is dated somewhere about 50 A.D., okay, 48 to 50 A.D., somewhere right around in there, okay? Galatia was geographically removed from Jerusalem. It's in Asia Minor, okay? So Paul is not saying literally that they were standing there seeing it, but what he is saying is that Christ was portrayed as crucified through the preaching that they had heard, okay? Now look, there was a special relationship that Paul had with this church. He knew that they had heard the gospel. He knew that because he's the one who started it, okay? He's the one who came through preaching to these folks in Galatia the first time. He knew the gospel that they had heard. He knew the gospel that they had been saved under, okay? So it wasn't a matter of, well, who was it that preached to you, and what did he preach? And, oh, well, that wasn't right, and that's not right, and that's okay, but it's not the way I would. No, 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 no. Paul knew the gospel that they had heard. Paul knew that in the preaching and the exposition of the scriptures that Christ had been publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, I want us just to pick up on a couple things here. I'll mention them to you, and I'll report, you decide, that kind of thing. Okay. All right. Thought there was a question. I'm sorry. This first little phrase, it was before your eyes. Now, there's some debate here what's really going on. This is another one of those hills that I'm not going to die on. I'm not going to make a mountain out of a molehill here. But the phraseology is kind of interesting here. It's a little quirky. Before your eyes, that's not a phrase that we normally hear Paul describe things in. The idea seems to be here that this is a reference to perhaps the phylacteries. Y'all remember the phylacteries? Deuteronomy 6, you shall bind these as frontals on your forehead. Those are phylacteries, okay? And I've mentioned to us before in previous sessions that the Jewish people would literally write portions of Deuteronomy and portions of Leviticus on little pieces of paper, put them in wood boxes, and strap them to the forehead, okay? So that the Word of God was always in the forefront of their minds, always right between their eyes. And then everywhere they looked, they'd see, you know, this little box, and they would remind them of the Word of God, okay? They went too far literally, legalistically with that. And they were looking beyond the wooden boxes, looking beyond the Word of God, and were seeing the world through hard hearts, okay? This idea of this regimented, you must do it the Jewish way, this before your eyes may very well be a play on words that would be hearkening to that, to give emphasis to what Paul is saying. He's taking that idea of Christ, of God, God's Word, always being in the forefront of our mind and being portrayed before us, before our eyes. He's taking that idea and he's using the terms of legalism to show them that it's not legalism that saves, but it's Christ that saves. You see, the gospel was preached before their eyes. It was displayed before their eyes. It was expounded before their eyes. It was the Word of God, the revelation of God, and the preaching of the gospel that Paul's talking about, that was as if it was a phylactery right on the center of their nose, wherever they looked, that's what they saw. Now, again, there's some debate between scholars as to whether that's what Paul means or not, but I think it's an unusual enough phrase to bear some scrutiny, to bear a second look at least, to see if that's perhaps what Paul is indicating. And if he is or if he isn't, it gives us added weight to what Paul is saying to them. It's a word picture of the old way of doing things that leads you absolutely nowhere, but highlighting the intent or the spirit of the old legalism that has always been there. I mentioned to you before the phylacteries, binding them on your forehead and binding them on the back of your hand, wasn't so that you could walk around with boxes on your head and boxes on the back of your hand. It was more along the lines of that in everything you think about, God's Word informs, God's revelation informs the things you think about. And everything that you do, the work of your hands, God's Word informs, God's revelation informs everything that we do. That's the spirit of Deuteronomy 6, and specifically about teaching those things to our children. It wasn't that we were literally to do that, although, you know, I guess in some instances if you literally did it, it's okay, but the admonition was not literalness. The admonition was to be living in close proximity to God and following God's revelation. Well, it's the same idea here, that the admonition that Paul is saying, look, is that you need to be living in close proximity to God through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, I'm going to move the Greek side down here a little bit. We'll take a quick look at some of these words. You notice that these two words, portrayed and crucified, both are in the passive form. This first one, portrayed, is an aorist passive indicative, okay? And the definition of it is to provide information in a vivid manner, to describe vividly, to portray, okay? The idea here is that in the preaching of the gospel, it wasn't just this wham, bam, thank you, ma'am, gospel light, let's get through it, let's just hit the high points and give you just enough to get you through and let's move on to the next thing. It wasn't one of these, hey, the pizza's getting cold, we got to hurry up and get through our teaching time so that we can go play basketball and have pizza. No, it was a vivid demonstration. It was a detailed demonstration. Now, I'm not saying that Paul, as he preached the gospel, you know, stood and I have to admit, I have to confess, I've done this and I've repented of it. You know, I don't think Paul had somebody out back with a board that had nails in it. And every time he talked about the nails being driven in Christ's hands and feet, they took a hammer and whacked the nails. Okay, I don't think that was what, I mean, I'm not saying that that's the vividness that Paul was. I mean, it wasn't showmanship. It wasn't production. It wasn't theatrics. Now, look, if you've heard the song, and somebody probably is going to email me about this, you know, I just love that song, and every time I hear the hammer hit the nails, well, okay, all right. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm just saying that that's not the kind of vividness that Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about is, more than likely, our sin and depravity, which is where at least our intersection of the gospel begins. That we're totally depraved. We're sinful. Without God, we are lost and without hope, and we're on our own. We're just doing our own thing. And that God condescends to sinful man to save them by the indwelling of the Spirit, regeneration of the Spirit, and the atoning work of the cross. And to speak in detail, in vividness, about the body broken and the blood shed. We just had Lord's Supper yesterday, and that picture of the body of Christ broken on behalf of God's elect, the blood shed as a sign of the new covenant that brought God's elect out of sin and depravity into life. Being vivid, using word pictures that would bring to mind the reality of the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. And when he says that he was portrayed, that's what Paul's saying, that he was vividly, it was vividly recounted to the Galatian church in the preaching of the gospel what the reality of Christ's atoning work was. Then we've got this other word, crucified. It's also a passive, but it's a perfect passive, and it's also a participle. And crucified, strauraō, literally to hang on a tree, to execute by nailing on the cross or to crucify. Okay, it's the word that was used in Paul's day to describe the act of crucifixion. Okay, so there's really not anything unique in the definition, but I do want us to pick up on something here in terms of the mechanics of the word, not just because it's a participle, but primarily because it's perfected aspect. It's perfect. Okay. Many times in the New Testament, when we see Paul discussing the crucifixion of Christ, he uses the perfect aspect when he talks about the crucifixion. The crucifixion was not an accident. Christ just didn't happen to get caught up in the whirlwind of the things in Judaism of the day. He wasn't somebody who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. No. The crucifixion was planned. It was intended. It was purposed, it was decreed, it was ordained, and it was a work of God that had been purposed and promised since before the foundation of the world. All the whole Old Testament was pointing to that. And I went back and listened to last night's message, and I was like, wow, where did that come from? Sometimes I just don't even know where these things come from. Talking about the scripture like being a book, you know, the author of a book, and he gives you the introduction, and he gives you things that would draw you into the story, and he brings it to a climax. And you realize that the story has come to a climax because he has shown you all of the things previous to it. He's built up to it. Well, God did the same thing in the Old Testament. He gave us all of the types of shadows and led us up to the climax of redemptive history, which is the first advent and the life and the birth, the life and the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And we realize that as being the climax of redemptive history because God's been leading us through that story the whole way. The crucifixion of Christ was purposed. It wasn't accidental. It was perfective aspect. It was completed. It was intended to happen. And the participial nature of this is that by nature crucified. You know, he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Isaiah tells us in several places that Christ came to die. That was the purpose of his advent, the purpose of his being born, was to come and die. The purpose of his birth was not so that he could teach really good moral lessons or give a description of what God really meant in his law or answer all the questions of the Old Testament that people had wrestled with for literally four millennia. No, his purpose in coming to live was to die. And so this idea of the crucifixion, that was by nature part of it. That's what was necessary. The atonement was necessary for salvation. And see, I'm going into very vivid detail because this is what Paul would have been doing as he preached the gospel. He would have been giving vivid descriptions and vividly talking about, explicitly and to some detail, talking about the theology of the atonement of Christ. Jesus Christ publicly crucified, portrayed as crucified, vividly recounted as being crucified. Okay? So when Paul says this, when he's getting on him about why is your brain not in gear? And why are you being led astray? Why are you being deceived and bewitched by these people who are giving you a gospel that is antithetical? It's completely opposite of the gospel of grace. So it's a gospel of works is what it is, and that's opposite of the gospel of grace. Paul is saying, look, why are you believing this? You know what the real deal is because I've told you what the real deal is. Now, we can make that same, we can level that same charge towards a lot, towards ourselves, first of all, but then towards a lot of people that we know. You know better. You know better. You've got to know better. You've got to know that faith is not about entertainment. And I don't want to get off on that one again, but you've got to know that faith is more than just the experience of a Sunday morning worship service. Faith is more than just your kids getting to hang out with their friends that they go to school with. Faith is more than that. You know better than that. You know faith. When I hope that nobody finds themselves in this condition, but when you were confronted with your sin and the gospel came to you and God opened your heart and convicted you of your sin and regenerated your heart and made you something new to where you understood the principles of the gospel, that was more than just, can I hang out with my friends now, wasn't it? Right? That was more than just the really cool lead guitarist that plays so well. Right? That was even a lot more than the pastor who is very charismatic in his delivery. And I like him because he touches me right at the center of my heart. It's like he's in my living room and he knows exactly what I'm going through. It was more than that. It was the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. You know better. You know what faith is all about. You know what a relationship with God is all about. You know that faith is more than all of these externals that people keep adding on. In Paul's day, the Judaizers adding all these externals. In our day, they're still adding externals. No, they're not rules and rites and rituals, but they are experiential things and social networking things and hanging out with all my friends kind of things and the, you know, my small group that they just really know me and they, you know, they're there for me when I need them. And those kinds of things. You know, those are externals. And faith is more than that. So Paul asks him this question in verse 2. He says, let me ask you only this, basically what I just recounted for you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And I think we need to think about that in our own lives, in our own walks with our own walk with the Lord. When I receive the Spirit of God at the point of regeneration, when God moved upon me in that moment and convicted me of my sins and opened my mind and my eyes to the reality of my eternal faith, when God opened my heart to receive faith and belief, and I took that step as He's drawing me unto Himself, He's calling me unto Himself, I took that step and expressed belief and faith in Him. Did I do that by the drawing of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit? Or did I do that by the playing of and the singing of the praise band? Was the praise band what drew me into God's presence? Was the possibility of getting plugged into a really good small group, is that what drew me into God's presence? Was I convicted of my sins by a really popular Sunday school teacher? Was I convicted of my sin? Did I see my eternal fate literally because they've got a jumbotron? The answer to those questions obviously is no. You see, when Paul says, did you receive the Spirit, Holy Spirit, he asks the question, did you receive it by the works of the law, or did you receive it by the hearing of faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let me say that again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It does not say faith comes by keeping the law. Paul's already told us that no person is justified by works of the law, right? Now, in this historical context, again, I don't want us to get completely removed from the historical context that we're talking about here in Galatians. In this historical context, what Paul is refuting is this idea that the Galatian Gentiles have to proselytize into Judaism to be Christian, okay? He's refuting this idea that they have to be circumcised, that they have to go through the purification rites, that they have to do all the things that they require proselytes to do, which, by the way, included immersion, baptismal immersion, okay? That was one of the rites that Judaism required Gentile proselytes to go through as a sign of a rebirth. He was saying, you don't have to do all of those things to be a Christian. You didn't receive faith by following the rites and the rituals and the process. You receive faith, or you receive the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, by the hearing with faith. The hearing of the Word with faith. The hearing of the preaching that Paul's talking about up here in verse 1 that was coupled with faith that came with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's how you received your justification. Now, you may be saying, okay, Rusty, great. So what? I received faith. I've received the Spirit. Heard the preaching. What does it matter? What does it matter if I'm in a place that isn't necessarily teaching that or they're not preaching that? You know, I'm saved. What does it matter? Well, do you have children? What are you subjecting your children to? Do you have a spouse? What are you subjecting your spouse to? If you don't have children, or if your children are grown, or your children don't care, or, you know, if children are not an issue, and your spouse is not an issue, or if you're just by yourself, if nothing else, isn't that just validation that you've put your brain in neutral, and you're acting like a foolish Galatian? When you say, I've already done the hard work of salvation, what does it matter? Let me be entertained. Entertainment's good. I'm already saved. It doesn't matter. Well, wait a minute. Whoa, time out. No, it does matter. It does matter. Because we've already said when your brain's in neutral, that's usually when you're deceived. And if you think that salvation is a singular event, if you think salvation is I walk an aisle, I shake the pastor's hand, I say a prayer, I sign a card, and then in a little while I get wet, and that's my salvation, and it's like I've opened the salvation manual. You know, here, I'll use this catechism right here. Here's the salvation manual. All right, a lot of people look at salvation this way. Okay, I want to be saved. Great, here's your salvation manual. Well, what do? Just follow the manual. Okay, well, I open up page one. All right, here's page one. I'm a sinner. Great, got that. All right, I need to repent of my sins. Okay, all right, I'll do that. Okay, and then I turn the page. And then I walk an aisle. Okay, we'll use that example. The manual says that I walk an aisle. Okay, so here I am. I walk the aisle. Next Sunday, the very next service, I get up at the end of the service, I walk the aisle, go meet the pastor, I pray with him. Okay, great, I got that done. Fill out your card. That's the next step. You got to join the church, right? Okay, so I fill out the card and I make application to the church to be a member of the church. Okay, great. And I do all of that. And then there's baptism. I turn the next couple pages over in my manual on baptism. Okay, well, I got to be baptized. So I talk to the pastor about being baptized. Okay, and I go through all of these rites and rituals that the manual tells me that I have to do. And at the end of that whole process, when I've completed everything that they've told me to do, whether it's an easy process or a longer process, the reality is most people say, okay, I've completed the manual. There it is. I've done it. That's salvation. And my salvation is just like that manual that gets put on a table somewhere and we never think about it ever again. And we say, salvation? Oh, yeah, I've had people say this to me. Preacher, I've done that. And they said it just like that. I done that. Well, what do you mean you done that? Oh, I got saved years ago. I've already done that. Well, no, wait. Salvation and being saved is not just a singular event. Salvation is being in communion and fellowship with God. That's an everyday thing. Salvation is not just a manual that we work through, fill in all the blanks, and then we're done. Salvation is day after day after day being conformed into the image of Christ, growing in maturity. That's not a new idea, this idea of filling out the manual. That's not a new idea. You know, writer of Hebrews says you need to be on meat, but you're on milk. Why are they on milk? Because they were filling out the manual. You know, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Be mature. Don't be babes. Be adults. Grow in your faith. But when we see salvation as being a manual, just something I do, then we don't grow, right? This is the idea that we're talking about here. Paul says, when you receive faith, when you receive the Spirit, did you receive the Spirit just by filling out the manual? Or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of the gospel, coupled with the faith that the Spirit brings? And you have repentance, regeneration, you become the new thing, and you're no longer the old thing. Well, that brings the question, I think, in many of our minds as to, well, okay, if all of what you just said, Rusty, is true, and I survey my life, and I see some things that are deficient, which I think if we're all honest, we're all going to see things that are deficient, okay, then I've got a choice. I can either repent of my wayward thinking. I can admit, now this is going to be hard, so don't think you'll do it real quick. I can admit that I've been deceived, right? That I've been bewitched. And I can realize that that's because my spiritual brain has been in neutral. And I can turn from that. But let me just warn you, when you turn from that, when you all of a sudden don't follow in the direction that those who are leading you want you to go, and they go, hey, what's the deal? You go, well, I've just been doing some things that I've been falling under conviction over, you know, and I can't do that anymore. Well, what do you mean you can't do that anymore? Well, I just can't go that way anymore. Or in some cases it may mean, I'm leaving the church. I'm going someplace else. I can't be led down this road anymore. Wait. Did we make you mad? Are you upset about it? No, I'm not upset about anything. I'm not mad about anything. It's just that God has just opened my mind to the fact that I'm not where I need to be. And I'm not saying, you know, I don't want to hedge words here. I mean, I feel like I've been led astray by you as the pastor or as the staff, and I'm not going that way anymore. But I'm just going to say, you know, that's not where I need to be. Because I'm waking up to the fact that I've been in neutral. Do you see the real cost with doing that? Right? You probably can expect at least one pastoral phone call that says, hey, what's going on? Right? You can probably expect your friends to go,
but this is where we go to church. We're all together. You know, don't we have great pizza nights? Don't we all get along fine? Don't we go to church and then we go out to the movies? It wasn't going out to the movies fun. Do you not want to go out to the movies with us anymore? Right? Now, you think I'm making this stuff up, but I'm not. There's real cost associated with this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or did you receive it by the hearing of the gospel? And when you heard the gospel, then something clicked. The Spirit clicked in your mind, and you have a choice to make. Either I'm going to repent of that and follow the Spirit, or I'm going to just keep doing what I'm doing. Now, here's the danger. If you decide for the latter, if you decide just to keep doing what you were doing, oh, Rust, what does that guy know? What does Rusty know? He's just some nut. It's a cult. He's a cult leader. Okay, I've been accused of that here recently. He's just a cult. What does he know? My church is fine. I'm happy where I'm at. My kids are happy. My husband, my wife is happy. You know, my pastor's not such a bad guy. Yeah, he doesn't get it all right all the time, but you know, he's okay. You choose to do that. When you've been confronted with the fact that it's the Spirit who's at work, not this guy named Rusty over here, and you've decided to go against the Spirit. Now, the obvious question should be, do I have the Spirit? Or maybe better said, what Spirit do I actually have? Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it the Spirit of deception? Oh, but Rusty, I know it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, the hairs on the back of my neck stands up every time I think about him. Great. Hairs on the back of my neck stand up every time I think about my wife. Is she the Holy Spirit? Not a chance. She's great. I mean, she's good. She's not the Holy Spirit. Right? Do you receive the Spirit by the works of the law and the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, Paul says to the Galatians? Is your brain so stuck in neutral? Right? So this is being stuck in neutral up here. Same word. Are you so foolish? Is your brain so stuck in neutral? Are you so deceived? Are you so unwilling to listen to what God is saying to you that having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, I think that's a valid question for all of us. If we were so certain on the day that God saves us, and look, I'm presupposing in a group like this that when I take us back to that moment when God saved us, when we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that event actually occurred. When we go back and we think about that, and we think about the conviction that fell on us. I mean, I don't mean just the feelings of sorrow and remorse that I'd done things wrong. I mean the brokenness, right? Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? The brokenness that conviction brings. It's an Isaiah moment. Whoa, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, right? That kind of brokenness conviction. That same kind of brokenness conviction that shows up every time that we rebel against the Lord as His children and we sin against Him willfully and we know we did it. And after the momentary pleasure of sin has subsided, then the conviction comes. Right? I would think that we would know that feeling. When we're thinking about those occurrences, that conviction, that regeneration, how in the moment that regeneration occurs and forgiveness is realized, I mean, in our mind, we realize forgiveness. The technical term is we are forensically justified. You know, in that instantaneous moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes in, regenerates us, gives us the knowledge of sin, gives us the conviction of sin, gives us the ability to repent of our sin,
gives us the faith that we need to understand the gospel message, gives us the belief that we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us all that is necessary for salvation. In that singular moment when salvation hits us, and I mean that literally at times, salvation smacks us, and that weight of sin just goes, just dissipates, right? Remember that? Being regenerated by the Spirit, the liberty, the freedom that comes with that. Now, there's responsibility with that, no argument. But I'm just talking about in that singular moment of regeneration, the freedom. I mean, you hear people talk about it all the time. The weight of the world has been lifted, and it has, because it's been placed on the cross, right? In that singular moment, Paul says, having begun in that way, by the Spirit, you're now going to be perfected by all the externals. Hey, it was the externals that put the weight there to begin with. Right? Didn't Paul say that if I had no knowledge of coveting, I'm not guilty of coveting because I don't know anything about coveting? But when the law came in, it convicted me of coveting because the law said, thou shalt not covet. And in that singular moment when the law illumined my mind to the reality that covetousness was against God's law and it was a transgression and I'm found a sinner in that way, that weight just goes and falls right on top of us. The heaviness, the weightiness of sin, the weightiness of transgression, the weightiness of disobedience, right? We know what that weight feels like. Having been liberated by the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit and that weight being lifted, now we're going to go back in under that weight and live under the heaviness of the law? Is your brain just so much in neutral that you think that's the right thing to do? Of course not. Let's look at it from a different perspective, kind of a today perspective. If we all say that the gospel is important, right? And I would think that in a meeting like this that we'd have unanimous agreement that the gospel is important, right? Why else do we preach it? Why else do we teach it? Why is it that when we're talking to somebody about salvation that the focus is not on the praise band. The focus is not on the small groups or all those other things. The focus is on the gospel, right? By which man will we saved other than the name of Jesus Christ? There is one man between God and man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Look, we're not stupid. We know that when we're trying to talk to somebody about moving from death into life, that we don't talk about the externals. We talk about the cross. Right? Now, let me just ask you this question. If the cross is central in that pivotal point of life, perhaps the most important point, I would say the most important point of any person's life is when they're confronted by the cross. That's the thing that every living human being needs, is the cross. If the cross is so central, so important, at that point of life, then why does it lose its importance when we start to do other things? What I mean by that is, why does the cross lose its importance when we begin to think about where we're going to go worship? You know, what body of believers are we going to affiliate with? Are we going to affiliate with a body of believers that makes the cross central in everything that they do? Are we going to affiliate with a body of believers where the cross just really is kind of an accessory? You understand what I mean when I say that? It's the lead guitarist that basically plays rock and roll music, but he just happens to have a cross painted on his guitar. Right? I'm a Christian rock and roller. Well, not really. You're a pagan with a cross painted on your guitar. That's an accessory. The cross is an accessory. Do we want to be connected with a group of people where the cross is not just painted on a guitar, but the cross is central to everything that they do? But yet, when we consider what body of believers we're going to affiliate with, what do we normally look for? We look for the guitar with the cross painted on. Right? Let me pick on small groups for a minute. Go ahead. I'll let you go before I pick on small groups. Yeah. Yeah, because you're right. And what Tom just said was, there's a lot of times when there's no work after a child, we pontificate and say the child is saved. Well, it's not our purview to say a child is saved. It's not our right to say that. That's God's right. But when we say a child is saved, we basically stop and there's no discipleship. That's because these manuals that I was talking about a minute ago, they come in really nice shades of baby boy blue and little girl pink. And all we've done is we've just run our children through a manual, and when they filled out the manual, we wrote their name on the front and put it on tape. Oh. I thought you were saying weak program like EAK, like without strength. Amen. We should. I do. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Welcome to the club! Yeah. Yeah. And why would we stay in that? Why? Amen. I'm glad you didn't. But I'm just saying, in general, why would people stay in that? During that time, I bet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Word of God has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Right. But see, that's the point. You know, the Word of God is the power of God. Paul said, hey, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And what Paul was saying there, that's Romans 1:16-17, is that the gospel has power to change everybody. And it does. The gospel has power to change everybody. And so that's what I'm saying. As if that power, if the cross is of such importance at points of salvation, like we're talking about, why would it not be pivotal and central in everything we do? And I think that's the point that Paul is making here. I don't know that Paul would say it. Well, Paul didn't say it that way. But that's the point. Look, if you are... Are you just so blind that after you start off well in this whole idea of the gospel that you move away from that and let other things filter in? That's foolishness. I mean, the question screams a negative answer for those who are enlightened and know. You know, having begun with the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh. That just doesn't make any sense, Paul. And Paul says you're right. It doesn't. Why are you doing it? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You may not remember all the details of it, but you're going to remember the experience.
Sure.
But, you know, but that's exactly, to get back to the text, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You know, look, for the Galatians, whenever they stepped across the line, and I almost hesitate to use that analogy, but when the gospel took hold and they began to live by the gospel, do you think it was easy for them? Is it easy for you? No. In some respects, I think you're right, but in some respects, I think it wasn't. And here's where I say that it wasn't. There wasn't the trappings necessarily that they didn't have the trappings of sin and depravity and wickedness that we have. Although, I will say this, in many of the ancient cultures, you know, cultic prostitution was not only legal, it was encouraged. So that wasn't even, I mean, you take out the whole arena of sexual sin that is so prevalent in our world today, that was not seen as a bad thing in the ancient world. It was encouraged. Sexual promiscuity was encouraged. I mean, you were a right upstanding citizen if you went to temple and worshiped in that way. Well, it's Ephesians and Corinthians and most of all the cities, the major metropolises of Asia Minor. Okay. But, so they didn't have some of the things that we have today. You know, and I would say they didn't have the ready availability of some of the things that we have today. So, no, it wasn't as bad for them. But where it's worse for us is in that day and time, where it's better for them and worse for us. In that day and time, first of all, if you profess the name of Christ, it was a real deal. I mean, you literally put your life on the line if you profess Christ openly and publicly. You put your family on the line, you put your wife and your little ones on the line, and what that produced was a community that looked out for each other. Well, a stronger community. Again, there was a stronger conviction. Y'all know the story of the ichthus? I've shared this with y'all before. Y'all know what an ichthus is? Y'all remember that little symbol? You see them on the back of people's cars all the time. The ichthus, it's the line that goes like this and the line that goes like that. It's a little fish, right? Fish symbol. Of course, people have gotten real cute in these last days and they've done this little thing. Irritates me to no end. Yeah, that's a Darwinism deal. But an ichthus doesn't have the feet on the bottom of it. Okay. But that's an ichthus. You know where the ichthus comes from? When the church began to fall under persecution, this is for free, I won't charge you for it. When the church began to fall under persecution, Christians needed a way to identify one another if they didn't know each other. And so, Jody, if you and I were just talking beside the road one day and I wondered if maybe you were a Christian or not, you know, maybe you said some of the things that sound like a Christian and, you know, but I didn't want to ask you if you're a Christian because, you know, you might be a Roman trying to find me. You know, you might be one of Paul's buds trying to find me. And so if I wanted to know if you were a Christian without asking you if you're a Christian, what I'd do is I'd just take my foot or take a stick and I would just draw that in the dirt. Just whatever. Not really draw attention to it. If you were a Christian, you knew what that was. Because what you would do is you would make the companion symbol, which is the line on the top. And what it symbolized, obviously, was a fish, or fishers of men, originally. It's a Christian symbol that they used to demarcate who was who, which adds into what we're talking about, that the Christian community was strong enough in their convictions that if you did that, then that meant something. It wasn't just this cute little symbol on the back of your car. I mean, this was a life and death thing. if you were known to be a Christian in parts of the ancient world, especially when the Romans began to persecute Christians, not only could it very well mean that you were immediately run through with a sword, or worse, they could have hauled you off to prison, sell your wife and your children into slavery, and take everything you have, your house, your property, everything, and nobody would ever question. Now look, I think getting run through with a sword would be the easy thing. I wouldn't want to see my family, my wife and kids sold into slavery to be sent off somewhere else to know who knows what happens to it. Right? House and property, okay, I'm not that worried about that, but you know, family means something. Right? That's the very real cost of being a Christian in the early centuries of the Christian church. And so, you know, where the Christian community had the benefit that we don't have is that the profession means something. You know, the Christian community stuck together because they knew that if they didn't look out for each other, nobody else would. That's why we have in Matthew 25, I'll just mention this, and I'll probably get emails on this one too. You know, there's a lot of folks around who do prison ministry. I'm not saying prison ministry is wrong, okay? I think those in prison, they need to hear the gospel too. But you can't use Matthew 25 as the proof text for prison ministry. When I was in prison, you visited me. Okay, that's what Jesus says. He does say that. You know, and they say, well, when were you in prison and we visited you? When were you sick and we came to you? When were you naked and we clothed you? When were you hungry and we fed you? Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. That whole context, what Jesus was driving at there is in that day and time, what was happening is people were being arrested because they were espousing faith in Christ. Alright? That was a federal offense. You could be arrested. And when you were arrested and thrown in jail, guess what? The Roman government didn't take care of you. Whatever jail you were in, if somebody didn't come feed you, you starved to death. If you were sick, if they beat the tar out of you and threw you down in the bottom of that mucky, nasty, unsanitary prison and you got an infection, if somebody didn't come and care for your medical needs, you didn't get medical attention. You died in prison of infection. If you didn't get the clothes you needed, you died of exposure. Now, think about this for a minute. Who is it that's going to be coming and taking care of you? Your Christian friends. But, Rusty, you just said Christianity was a federal offense. You could be arrested for it. Yeah, I did. Do you see the weight of taking care of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in that context? It's not about prison ministry. It's about the close cohesiveness of the Christian community that would be willing to risk their own necks to take care of somebody who is in prison for their faith. That's what that's really all about. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're doing prison ministry, and I think prison ministries are good, I'm not cut out for that, but I know there are some people who are. I've got a good friend in Dallas who is heavily involved in prison ministry, and God has blessed him in that because he came out of a prison background. I mean, he has prison in his background. But that you can't use Matthew 25 for that. Right? That's what I'm talking about. Did you suffer so many things in vain if it was in vain? In fact, in vain. Let's pause and ask some questions. Look, did you suffer because you really have the Spirit? Or did you suffer because you were trying to make it through the rites and the rituals? Okay. How so? What is? Yeah. I haven't heard. Does anybody know the pastor in Iran that was scheduled to be executed because he converted to Christianity? Anybody heard anything else on him? I don't know if they actually killed him or not. Is he still in prison? Amen. The Lord's preserved him that far. But where is the diplomatic community? Hey, if he was Muslim and fixed to be killed in America, you better believe that people would be screaming, jumping up and down about that.
But, you know, why should we be surprised that there seems to be this inequity in those kinds of issues? I mean, I'm not here to make anybody a martyr. We shouldn't be surprised. You know, the world is upside down, and it seems like it's terribly upside down, but the reality is it's always been upside down. Now, there have been times when the church was a lot stronger and people stood for their convictions and were a lot more vocal about things, and we weren't quite as interested in the externals than we are today. But, I mean, Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's interesting here. It doesn't seem to be that Paul questions a couple things. He doesn't question that they have been supplied with the Spirit. Did you notice that? Now, he uses a participial form here, and let me run it down and we'll take a look at it. Present active participle. Definition of this supplies is to make available whatever is necessary to help or supply the needs of someone. Okay, well that makes sense. To provide, supply. Present active participle, the one that is supplying the Spirit. Paul doesn't say, I think you've got the Spirit. He says, you have been supplied with the Spirit. The one who is supplying you with the Spirit. Yeah, I love the present tense feel of that. Right? You know, going back to our manual over here, salvation is a manual. When salvation is a manual, we get our allocation of the Holy Spirit to do the manual. And then when we put the manual down, close it, put it on the table, then the Spirit's over there. And you got your dose and that's it. You got to figure it out on your own. A lot of ways I could go with that I'm not going to. But that's not what this says. Supplies, present active participle. The present tense part of this is that it's ongoing. That it's not imperfect. It's not an imperfect aspect in which it's continuous again and again and again and again and again and again. No, it's present. It's something that's happened that has present results. And what I mean by that is, he supplies. At the point of salvation, he supplies the Spirit to bring regeneration, faith, belief, conviction, all that sort of stuff. In sanctification, he supplies the Spirit that gives grace in the moment of need. At the point of temptation, the Spirit supplies the knowledge of Scripture to combat the tempter. He provides the grace to win victory over the tempter. And he gives us everything that we need to overcome and not fall prey to temptation. In persecution, the Spirit supplies the grace and the perseverance that we need to bear up underneath the most difficult circumstances. You see, this is the key. This is key to the Christian walk. That in every moment, in everything, the Spirit supplies. Right? And when we grow in our maturity and realize that in Christ, then in whatever we're facing, our prayer ought to be, Lord, I need your grace in this moment, right now. Please send your Spirit, well, the Spirit's already in us, but please, metaphorically speaking, please send your Spirit in this moment of need. Give me the grace I need to undertake whatever it is that I need to do. Look, and that fits with this, what we're talking about up here, when you wake up and realize that your brain has been in neutral and that you've been deceived, and you go and talk to that pastor or that staff member. Lord, I need the grace
in this moment to speak with respect. Scripture says that for elders of the church that we're to address them with honor and as an older man, a father figure. Now, Scripture doesn't say anything about whether that man is holding an office of eldership rightly or wrongly. Doesn't say anything about him exercising that office rightly or wrongly. It just says that in the church, we are to address elders or leaders in the church with reverence and honor. Lord, I know what's going on here is not right, and I need your grace to address this man with reverence and honor. I need grace to hear what he's saying and not go in there with my stinger out and mad about something, but to go in with a genuine concern and say, look, this just doesn't seem right. And as I understand the scriptures, this doesn't fit with what the scriptures say. Have I misunderstood? Please show me. Lord, I need the grace. I need the grace to admit that I've been deceived. I need the grace to admit that my brain's been in neutral. Every moment and everything, grace. Right? Grace, grace, God's grace. Right? As the song says. Grace is greater than our sin. It's at the point of salvation, but it's in everything else too. Right? I'd agree. Yeah. And there are a lot of people who are afraid to go talk to the pastor. Don't be afraid to come talk to me, please. I like it when you come talk to me. Yeah, a lot of them do. And I'll go one step further. This idea of not knowing enough to go talk to your pastor. A lot of pastors keep their congregation stupid too. They don't teach them. They don't. Well, part of that's because they don't know themselves. And going back to that person in the position of leadership, whether he's there rightfully or wrongfully, whether he is God ordained or whether he's just exercising a career, you know, God doesn't give us qualifications on those. That's between the man and God, between the individual and God. And I'll go on record as saying this: if someone is holding a position of leadership in the church that's not God ordained, woe to them. That's serious. You know, we're talking about the bride of Christ. Now, guys, you know how protective you are of your wives, right? You can come mess with me all day long, but you start messing with Nancy, you're fixing to find out just how upset I can get. Why is that any different with the bride of Christ? You want to see a husband get upset? Start messing with the bride. That's why I say, those who are holding positions of leadership within God's church that are not God ordained, woe to them. And then there's a thousand different ways that happens. But as we go talk to them, we can't say, well, you don't have a God ordained ministry. That may be true, but they're still in that spot of leadership. That man is still in that spot of leadership within the church, and we have to treat him with respect and honor. We don't have to buy everything he says, and we can disagree. I would say we can disagree biblically from the scriptures. Otherwise, it's just our opinion. But we need grace in those moments. We need grace when we don't know and we can't articulate to that degree. I agree.
yeah, that's the other prayer. Lord, give me the grace that if I'm found to be misunderstanding and wrong in this, that I repent of that. Yeah. You know, I've actually had somebody say to me, I'm leaving Edgewood because I'm not being fed. I was like, really? How did that happen? I had to confess to him. I said, I'm sorry. Because I laughed at him. I said, you've got to be kidding me. Not being fed at Edgewood? Give me a break. What's the real problem? And then we got down to what the real problem was. Well, that was the problem. It wasn't that they weren't being fed. They were being fed. They just didn't like what was on the menu. Yeah. I still haven't figured that one out. Well, because a church is not being run like a church, it's being run like a business. So. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So Paul doesn't question the supplying of the Spirit. He doesn't question the working of miracles. Now, not my purpose to go into miracles tonight, but he doesn't question. Right? Says he who supplies the Spirit and he who works miracles among you, two realities that Paul says these are things that are at least to some degree or another, evident within the body at Galatia. Does he do that by works of the law? Does God supply the Spirit by the rites and rituals? If God supplies the Spirit by the rites and rituals, then how does Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 work? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. Right? Does God do miracles by works of the law? Now, I know in some venues, there are those that like to make us think that when we walk down the aisle, we're immediately healed of whatever infirmity we might be experiencing. I don't buy it. I've got friends. I'll tell you this little story. I've got a good friend of mine who, well, I say a good friend, somebody I knew in Texas who had cancer. And the doctors couldn't do anything for him. Now, this is a young guy. He hadn't been married very long. They'd been married 5-6 years. They had just had child who was just a couple years old. He had wanted to
work to the point where she didn't have to work anymore. They had just gotten to that point where she could stay at home and keep their son, and he's diagnosed with cancer. Doctors tell him he's got about 6 months to live, and there's nothing they can do for him. Exhausted every medical possibility they could think of to try to stem the tide of this cancer. This guy, he's another one of those not fly by night kind of guys. He truly loved the Lord. But when you're faced with the possibility of no options, you'll do just about anything. And so he went to a service of a very well-known television evangelist in the Irving, Texas area. And I'll leave it at that. And went to one of the miracle healing services. And went through all of the stuff that they put him through. Was declared healed by the televangelist, only to walk out the door and find out that he wasn't healed. Dude, no more healed than the man in the moon. Now, I know that some from that stripe will say, well, he didn't have enough faith. Well, okay. Is it really that he didn't have enough faith? Or was it that they were trying to do it by works of the law? They had enough faith to be saved, right? Now I ask you this question. Same question Jesus asked in Mark chapter 2, I think it is. You know, the lame guy that they let down through the roof, right? Jesus asked this question. He said, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? Which is easier? And he answers the question by saying, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, I tell you, get up, pick up your bed, and get the heck out of here. And we know what happened. The guy gets up, he walks out. Well, the logical conclusion of that is it's easier to, the amount of faith necessary. It takes less faith to heal somebody physically than it takes to grant salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It takes a greater degree of faith in that economy than it does just to get up and walk. So if this brother has been saved and his faith has saved him, then how arrogant to tell him he doesn't have enough faith to be healed. We're putting the cart before the horse. Y'all follow the line of thinking? It wasn't that he didn't have enough faith. I believe that if the Lord had wanted to heal him of the cancer, and I believe I've lost touch with him since we moved away from Texas, but I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that he passed away a couple years ago, that he finally succumbed to the cancer. But I believe that if God had wanted to heal him of that cancer, he already possessed all the faith that was necessary for that healing. It was just in God's providence that he wasn't healed. And I don't know why God would allow a man of integrity, character, who loved his wife and loved his child, loved his Lord, loved his church, and was probably one of the best human beings I think I've ever known, why God would let him die of cancer at a very young age. I don't know. I can't answer that question. What I can answer for us is, when God moves upon people in whatever way he moves, both at the point of salvation, but then in everything that happens after that, it's not by the works of the law. It's by the hearing with faith. Here's this phrase again, hearing with faith. I have it right here, verse 2. I have it right here in verse 4, verse 5. Hearing with faith. Hearing the preaching of the gospel in conjunction with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, producing saving faith. Now, Paul has mentioned that twice in five verses. And so I ask the question, is that significant? I'm not here to tell any of us tonight that the way we worship is wrong. Hey, there was once upon a time I would have, when I was younger and bolder, 4 years ago, when I was younger and bolder. I might shade on saying, you know what, that just isn't right. But that's not my purpose. I don't have to tell you whether it's right or wrong. I would just ask you to seriously consider not just where you worship, but everything you experience in life. Your job, your family, your hobbies, your faith, everything. Gauge it by this question. Are the things that are important to you, the things that you find central in everything you do, are they prompted or fueled by the works of the law? Or are they prompted and fueled by the hearing with faith? And think about how you got to where you are today. Your point of salvation, but then everything that's happened after that, the grace that God has poured out in your life. Has God shown you grace because you met all the rules, the rites and the rituals, or has God shown you grace because of faith and because of His work? At the heart of this, and I haven't shared this prior to this point, but at the heart of this, the contrast in this phrase, by works of the law or by the hearing of faith, the contrast in this, it's simple. Works of the law, that's me. Or in Greek terms, that's ego. Alright? Hearing with faith, that's God. Period. Now look, I understand that statement in and of itself brings with it an understanding of sovereign grace and God's election and all those kinds of things. But even for those of us who may not necessarily buy into all of that, we still know that God is sovereign and that God moves at the point of salvation and God moves in our life and that we have the things that we have by His good pleasure. Okay, how we participate with that, we can debate and talk about all day long. But the point is that this idea of by works of the law or by the hearing with faith boils down to either I have what I have because of me or I have what I have because of God. I mean, it's just as really as simple as that. The Jews in Paul's day in Galatia believed they had what they had not because of God, but because of them. They were born into the nation of Israel. They kept the law. They went to the temple. They observed the Sabbath. They did all the stuff that God had told them to do. And because they did it, God was obligated to give them favor. Paul comes along and says, your merit doesn't mean squat. God's not obligated to do anything other than what He desires to do and to honor His own glory. That's the only thing He's obligated to do. And so as we consider this text, that really is, I think, the question that we need to go away, that we need to walk away with. Is it of me or is it of God? Now the bridge that I mentioned to you, and we'll conclude on this, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. I've talked an awful lot over the last year or two about this idea of the pictures of the nation of Israel, and I'm not a replacement theologian. Okay, I'm not here to say that the church has replaced Israel. I just think God has had believers in every age, Old Testament, New Testament. And that those who were in right standing with God didn't have anything to do with their nationality. I realize that God was in covenant with the nation of Israel. No argument. But we come into the New Testament and in many places, and this being one, The writers tell us that those who are in right standing with God are not the ones who have a nationality, but the ones who have faith.
The ones who live by this motto that hearing with faith that the things that I have, the things that occur are by God's design, not my own. And so Paul gives us the best example of that. Just like Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's a direct reference back to Genesis when God had promised that Abraham would have a son. And for 10 years, nothing happened. And Abraham, well, actually Sarai, got a little impatient. Not that I'm blaming women, but it was Sarai. She got a little impatient, tried to help God along, gave Abraham, or Abram, rather, Hagar. Everything got all fouled up after that. But you know, God was faithful to that promise, right? Because on the way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, stopped by to see old Abram, right? Confirmed the promise. Sarai laughed, and they said, well, this time next year you'll have a son. Right? Why was that even possible? Because Abraham believed. You know, in our belief, sometimes we fall short. We try to help God along. We mess stuff up. But I think there's opportunity still to repent of all of that and to still exercise genuine trust and belief in God. And it's those who believe God and trust Him and follow Him. And when we fail, repent, and turn away from it, sometimes that means we've got to look at every day as a brand new day. Yesterday's gone. I can't change the things that happened yesterday. I can't worry about the stuff that's going to come tomorrow because I may not even see tomorrow. I can only deal with today. Oh, by the way, Lord, I need the grace to deal with today. That's the people that we'll find out next time are the children of Abraham. Not the ones by nationality, but the ones who exercise faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham could not have kept the law. Law hadn't been given yet. Abraham couldn't claim a nationality. Because when God called him out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of Ur, he's a pagan. Same group of folks that God judged Israel several hundred years later when he sent the Babylonians in. That's the land of Ur. That's the Chaldeans. Abraham couldn't claim any of the things that the nation of Israel hung their salvation hat on. And yet God said, he is the one who's found righteousness. Righteousness through belief. That's the message that Paul's given to the church of Galatia. It's not about keeping the rules. It's the same message that God's giving to us through the Galatian church. It's not about keeping the rules. It never has been. It's about belief, trust, faith. It's about doing it God's way, following what He says, being obedient, walking in His ways. And that's what it means for Him to be our God and for us to be His people, right? I just pray that as we conclude our time tonight, as we move on from this place, that we'll take a serious inventory of everything and let God direct us in the way that we ought to go. Because really, at the end of the day, the important thing is it counted to us as righteousness, right? Let's pray. Father, we again just praise you and thank you for this day. Glorify you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And we just ask, Father, that as we have spent this time tonight to unpack these verses, that you would just continue to bring understanding into our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would help us to see that it is either by our efforts or it's by your efforts. And Lord, our efforts have no merit. Lord, I pray that we would follow the example of Abraham, that we would believe you in all that you have said, even all that you have said tonight, and that it be counted to us as righteousness. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. All right, guys, thanks. We'll see you again next week, Lord willing.